We're going to be in Psalms today. In the summer, we like to bounce through... Hold on a second, is that me? I'm good. In the summer, we like to, a lot of times, take a shorter series that kind of each of the sermons stands on their own, although they're connected to the other things that we do, but we like to take those and just maybe catch up on things that are critical to how we live the Christian life. And I love to return frequently to the Psalms. When I was little, I didn't really use the Psalms very much. I didn't understand, as I was growing up, I didn't understand how much I would one day depend on them, how much one day I would need them, how critical they were to my walk with God. They were just one of the two extra books attached to the small New Testaments that I got. You know, you get the New Testament, and for some reason they had like Psalms and Proverbs shoved in there, and I never really understood, like, why these two? And here's why. You need them. Like, they're really important. Not the other ones aren't critical, but like, on your daily walk, if you can only take a couple things with you, man, the Psalms and the Proverbs are just super helpful to go along with the stories about who Jesus is and how we live in light of what's happened, you know? And so the Psalms are super great. They are lyrical in so many places. They are songs in so many places. So many of them were intended to be sung. We know because we have what we suspect are musical instructions along the way. They are poetic. But primarily, what they are they're prayers. It's primarily the prayer book of the people of God and has been for very, very, very long time. I find it so incredibly fascinating because these were put together, collected from poetry written for over a long, long time, hundreds of years by so many different people, collected and put together for us. They include, they're an anatomy of every part of the human soul. And as we grow, you know, one of the first things that the disciples asked Jesus when he kind of assembled that group around him, one of the first things that they have recorded that they asked him was, hey, would you teach us to pray? Teach us to pray. It's so important. They go to him and go like, hey, we want to be able to do this better. And the Psalms turns out they're a vocabulary for us to learn to pray, to take these words and make them our own in our relationship and in our conversation, in our discussion, in our life with God. And so these Psalms are just a gift. It's a highly structured book, you know? I thought it was just like a collection of a bunch of different things together, but it's not. It's like the last, you can tell that it was intentionally put together in a certain way. The last five, 140, there's 150 of them total, depending on how you count, 149, one of them's double, so 150. The last five all start with kind of the same phrase. You can tell kind of this is the conclusion of praising God. There are these five praise psalms that end the book. And then in the between, you can tell there's five big divisions of the Psalms. They're kind of collected in a certain way to help us. And then at the beginning, I mentioned all that because at the very beginning of the Psalm, Psalm 1 and 2, they kind of stand as a heading, as an introduction to this prayer book. And interesting, Psalm 1 doesn't even really read like a prayer. But that's what we're going to be looking at today as we look at this lifelong practice. Psalm 1 and 2, I'm just going to talk about it real quick. They go together. Some people actually believe that they used to be one psalm that was split into two. But the first psalm, is as we're going to see in a minute, it's about the blessed life. Talks about being blessed and what it means to not be blessed, to live a different kind of way of life, to be wicked instead of to be blessed. And so it's about how to live in obedience, in relationship with this God. And then the second psalm is about, Psalm 2, what we call Psalm 2, is about this anointed king that's going to come, this messianic king that will come. And the person who's blessed is the person who hides in this king, who waits for this king to come. This is going to come as a descendant of David, and God's going to place him as ruler over his kingdom that's coming and advancing over the whole world when he deals with evil and wickedness. So Psalm 1 and 2 kind of stand as this heading that's over what's supposed to be the prayer book of the people of God, people who are striving to be faithful to the commands of God, to his teachings, and then hoping and waiting for this messianic king. Now, That's us, right? Like we're trying to be obedient. We're trying to live the blessed life, trying to do these things while we wait for our king to return. Now, we have an advantage that the authors of the Psalms didn't have. We know he's already come once. And when he came and he died and he rose again and gave us life, he promised he's going to return and he will reign over this kingdom forever that's currently, while we live, being advanced into the world. He will come and establish it forever. Unbelievable. And so the Psalms, this heading, but the rest of the Psalms kind of explore those two major themes in 140-something different ways. How do we live? How do we be faithful while we long for this king and wait for this king to return? How do we hide in that beautiful, beautiful thing? So, Psalm, life seems... I'm going to get to spend some time with the youth this week. And one of the great things about spending time with the youth is just, you know, like all the things that are still ahead of them. You know what I mean? Like, there's just so, like, to see them at a stage, and hopefully if God grants me this blessing, to see what he does in their life and who they become. Because when you're a youth, you have all these dreams about what life seems so, it seems almost full of endless possibilities at the age that they are, right? Like you just wrestle over huge decisions, like where to go to college or if you're going to go to college at all, or how you're going to work and who you're going to spend time with. And like all of these things seem out in front of you and eager. And then you get to a place in life like me and you're like, no, this is what I do every day. This is it. This is the thing that I do. And the thing is, like, you seem to have all these choices ahead of you, and then you look back and you want to encourage them there in their excitement and prepare them for the way. There's all of these different options about, it seems like endless options for what they're going to do with life. It's so full. Life seems so full of things to do. It seems, life's going to be so full of experiences for them, right? Like, for all of us, right? But like, you think of how I've been shaped since that time in my life, and you can't help but look back and realize that all the experiences that I've had, good and bad, have shaped me. The things that I've done and the things that have happened to me, the choices that I've made, the choices that were made for me have affected who I am, and all of that is in front of them, and that is just terrifying and exciting. It's terrifying and exciting. And so it's why I think one of the reasons I think church is so, so critical. So there seems like there's so many paths, but here's the thing. The Bible seems to take all the things that are in front of us, and it really just lumps life into one of just two ways. There's just one or two things. That's where Psalm starts out as. Psalm 1 is, there's two ways. Let's read it. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, its leaf does not wither, and all he does, he prospers. The wicked? Not so. They are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. Two ways. There's the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. There's the blessed way and the life that gets blown away. The Bible says there's really just only two ways of being. All the things that we do, all the things that happen, all the choices we make, there's really only two different ways to be. There's really two paths to choose. And the choice is to be blessed, which is, by the way, a remarkable thing. This word blessed means happy would be okay translation. To be happy, to be full of life, to live a life that others would look at and say, that is a life well lived, a life to be envied. You can live that life. A stunning claim, in my opinion, that it's possible that there's a path to happiness. Because I don't know if you've noticed, being happy isn't exactly easy. I far exceeded all the things that I thought I would one day have in life years ago. And you know what I found? Still struggling for more. There's a part of my soul that says, you need more, you need more, you need more, you need more. Turns out, it's really difficult. And when you're young, it seems like, well, no, like all I got to do is just like not be dumb. Don't make stupid mistakes and then I'll be happy. And then you get, you know, 51 years old and you're like, nah, being happy is hard. It's tough. And the Bible says that one of the ways that we choose to be blessed, to be filled up, to be satisfied, there's a way and a path to do that. The other choice is to be wicked. And here's an interesting thing. To say that you're just not going to choose is a choice. You're picking a path when you say, ah, I don't know if I'm ready to make this decision or not. That's a decision. And so we have this, and the Bible places in front of us two different ways to be. Like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season, or like chaff that the wind blows away. And so those that are blessed, they don't, there's things they don't do. They don't walk in the counsel of the wicked. They don't stand in the way of sinners. They don't sit in the seat of mockers. Do you notice the progression? There's a progression there that's beautiful. Like when you spend time with poetry, sometimes you see some of these things. And so some of the people who have spent decades with this, centuries with this, pointed this out. You walk, then you stop and you stand, and then you sit. You know, like, so sometimes you can feel like you're just walking along and then one day you stop and now this is where you are. And then now you just sat down and this is what your life is like. There's this progression that you see. You sit here instead of being planted by streams of water. In the council that we sit in, it says, you know, that they're wicked and sinners and scoffers. Here's the thing about that, though. Like, even the worst decisions I made about people who I was hanging out with, I never would have been like, no, I'm just going to go hang out with the wicked and the scoffers and the sinners. That's where I'm going. No, you don't think about it that way, right? Like, I never have been like, I'm clearly going to make the choice to go hang out. All right, maybe sometimes I chose to hang out with the sinners. Like, that was intentional. Yeah. But you don't think about it at the time that way, right? You're like, oh, they're wicked, you know? But these words mean, you know, we've kind of accumulated some additional meaning with these words as time goes by. I mean, really what he's talking about here, the psalmist is talking about, the wicked are people who think that what's bad is good and what's good is bad. They've made decisions about right and wrong for themselves. And the sinners are, this word right here, it's about missing the mark that God sets us for loving Him with all of our heart, mind, and soul, and loving our neighbor as ourself. That goal of being loving in the world, missing that mark, that's what the sinner is. And the scoffer is someone who just, nothing is serious. None of this matters. It's just, you know, this belittles it. Which describes most of the people I chose to hang out with when I was younger, right? It's like, we're not loving well, the bad things seem like the good ideas, and we're just, you know, not caring for one another like we should, and, you know, life means nothing. Scoffers, you know? It's so easy to fall in that place, and you don't mean to kind of end up sitting there. What happens is you kind of just have a conversation, and then one day you're walking with them, and then one day you're standing around with them, and then one day you're planted firmly there. There's this progression that so often happens. You guys know that I hated when my mom was right. She's right. Who you spend time with matters. It matters because these voices get into our head. The voices that we listen to shape us over time. So, you know, Jesus gets at this, by the way, too, right? He tells this, he says, talking about the kingdom of God, and he says there's two ways. There's the narrow way and the wide way, you know? There's really just two ways, he says. There's the narrow way and then the wide way. There's the narrow way is difficult because it's, you know, it's a challenge. The wide way is easy, right? Because there's so many different things that you can choose along the way. They lead bad places, but I think that we struggle, even though it's so clear, right? It's like, oh, well, I want the blessed, happy way, please. Well, then why don't I just take it? Why have I struggled to take it at, you know, this morning? You know, like why do you struggle to meditate and be this way? And the answer is a couple reasons. One, I think that we as a society like to keep our options open, We're like, the narrow way that Jesus talks about, right? Like, it's like, you're like, yeah. Also, though, they seem like they're having a really good time over here. Can we also, can I have both? Can I care deeply about my own vanity, but also walk the narrow way? Can I care deeply about my finances and this kind of make me, can I have both of these things, please? And it's like, there's the narrow way or the wide way. And we like to keep our options open. So it makes the narrow way seem exclusive when it's actually the good way. Here's the main reason, though. Here's the main reason that I think I struggled, and maybe you do too, with following the blessed way that's all laid out for us in Scripture. It's that Jesus just says crazy things. Like, he says crazy things. He says things like, love your enemies. I'm sorry. How am I supposed to be happy doing that? That feels like it's going to take a whole lot of effort. I really would rather just say a few choice words and then walk off, please. That would make me feel good. He says to be more generous, to hang on to my things less and be looser with them. I'm sorry, how can I be happy without this watch that I've had my eye on? I don't think I can be happy without it. And he says crazy things like a life in marriage is about looking at your spouse and laying down your life to see them flourish. And that we do that not only in marriage, but in that we also in some ways do that in the church, where we look at others and those who have power and authority and influence. They actually lay down what they could get for themselves to see others grow. I'm sorry, how can I be happy if my life is not about me? Here's the thing. Here's the reason it's hard. Jesus' way very, very often goes against every natural instinct that I have. Which may be why he has to tell me over and over again. But here's the truth that I've experienced in my life as I've followed Jesus. This is brutal. This is brutal truth. He's right. He's right. He's right. He just is. He just is. He's just right. That when you set aside the burden of being consumed with you all day long and give him glory and give him praise, when I let go of the things that I thought I was controlling, when I let go of the delusion of the control, right? Because it's a delusion. When I let go of the delusion of control and turn those over things to him, things like peace and joy flood our souls. The problem is that first step is just so counterintuitive to trust. And not manage to believe and not hang on to let go and let him. It's just against our instinct. So here's what the path of Psalm says. Here's the path. You don't hang out with these people who don't take sin seriously, who don't take life seriously, who don't go the way that the Lord calls you to go. That's the one way. The way that you do go, verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. So here's the bold claim that it's making. There's a path to the good life, to the righteous life, to a fulfilled life that is flourishing. And it is more than information gain. It is meditation. It's more than just knowing a thing. It's meditation. It's on his law he meditates day and night. On his teaching, on what God has revealed to us about how to be in the world, primarily for us in Christ, as he fills up all of the Old Testament with meaning, as we look at what it means to be human in the world, and Christ fills that up for us, that meaning, and demonstrates that, and makes it possible for us to live that way. As that happens, we meditate on the truth that he has revealed to us about how to be in the world, about what's true, about how reality works. And we roll that around in our brain. It's taking his words and moving them around, applying them, letting them become part of my thinking, and taking them and pushing them into every corner of my being and letting that truth sink in. It starts with this, though, right? It starts with this relationship with God that we have by faith in Jesus, right? We have this new life available in him. So we give ourselves to Christ. We have this new life that we're filled with, that we're tied into when we abide in Christ. And we have this relationship with God. This is critical. It's critical that God, the God of the Bible, is a person. One of the ways to think about Scripture, it begins in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. And what's happening there is God takes Adam and Eve, he makes man, he places man and woman, he places them in the garden, and he has a personal relationship with them. God's space and human space overlap. They sin, God separates human space and God's space for reasons, right? Good reasons. He separates them. And then the rest of the Bible is a story of God putting it back together. You get to Revelation and what happens? We won't need a sun anymore. That's what it says. This is using imagery. We won't need a sun anymore. Why? Because God's dwelling place will be with mankind again. God is putting that back together. We were designed to live on that life. We were designed to live that way with that flowing into our lives. That starts when we accept faith in Jesus and we recognize that we have this personal relationship with God. You were made for this. It's not some act of mere religious obligation. It's about knowing another person. I'm going to a wedding later today. I'm officiating a wedding later this afternoon, this evening. And what I'm not going to say is, all right, have you guys met with your representatives and hammered out a contract for who's going to take the garbage out, for who's going to do the dishes, for who, how you're going to care for one another, how this person loves. Have you clearly documented your five love languages and your Enneagram? Have you all hammered all of these things out? And have you come to an agreement of how your life will function? Sign on the dotted line, you're now married. No. That's, first of all, that sounds awful. Secondly, no. That's not what I'm going to do. That's not what I'm going to do. Because it's not just a contractual relationship they're entering into. Although it is that, it's more than that. It's a personal relationship between two persons, two beings with personality, and they will change over time. When we follow Christ, the life that flows into us, the Holy Spirit places in us, it enables a relationship with this God who is personal, who desires a relationship with you so deeply, who wants this so much because of what he is like, not what I am like, but what he is like, that he was willing to become killable and die on a cross to establish that relationship. To restore what you were made for. God does that. And we have this relationship. It's so, so critical. What that means then is that our prayer life is not a message in a bottle. Hope somebody gets that. That's one-sided with a, that's not what our prayer life is. Our prayer life is responding to a God who has spoken to us first. I used to do that. Most of my prayer life, for most of my life, was basically like me running into a room going like, I did it again. I'm so sorry. I won't do it anymore. I promise. But if I do, again, I'm sorry. Also, really could use an A on this next test. That was most of my prayer life. I just run into a room screaming at the ceiling. As if God had not spoken to me first. And there's a time for that. There's a time for crying out, God. But if that is the primary part of our prayer life, we are missing out on the blessed life. He is a person, a relationship, who has spoken to us, and our prayer life is responding to him. So it begins with us listening. What is it that he said to us? What is it that he's rolled around in our life? We listen to him. We take it from our brains into our hearts, and we let it change us. They did a study. Harvard did a study. And there's this thing that they discovered. Have you ever been looking around your house for something and wanted to hit Control F on a keyboard in your brain? If not, then you don't work with Excel spreadsheets. Like, but I do. You just wander around the house once and you're like, Control F, where's that thing? And you can't find a thing in your, but I do that so much. I used to do that so much at my work that it's kind of became hardwired into my brain. My brain was like, I guess our life now is Control F. Control A is select all, Control C, Control X, and we just do that. It becomes hardwired as part of us. Harvard does a study. They took two groups of people, people who have normal memory capacity and people that had diminished memory capacity. People specifically who had this type of amnesia where they could not remember, they had no short-term memory. Like that movie, 50 First Dates, right? Like that. Like the people like that had no short-term memory. They did a study, and they made them play the video game Tetris for hours on end. Just hours and hours and hours and hours and hours and hours. Bedtime, sent them to bed. And then in the middle of the night, the researchers ran into the room and woke them up abruptly and said, tell us what you're dreaming about right now. Which, first of all, sounds mean. I don't like that at all. Wake us up, tell them what you're dreaming about. And almost to a person, they're like, falling blocks. I was dreaming about falling blocks. That's what I was dreaming about, falling blocks. Interesting part of the study was that people with the amnesia, the damage to their brain, wake them up. You know what they were dreaming about? Falling blocks. One of the women they woke up in the study, they woke her up, and she was like screaming, like, what are you doing in my room? Get out, get out. Did not recognize the researchers, did not recognize anybody, and they began to question her about it. Had no memory of playing the video game at all, and no understanding of why she was dreaming about falling blocks. Their conclusion was that when you do something repeatedly, your brain, at a very, very deep level, is hardwiring it into who you are. At a very, very deep level, her conscious mind could not remember playing the game, but at a deep level, when she goes to sleep, her brain begins to file and sort things in a way, in an attempt to hardwire what life is like into our brains. It's kind of neat when science catches up with what ancient wisdom has said all along. That what we do, what we meditate on, what we dwell on, shapes who we are becoming. Don't think that when the Bible says, hey, you need to meditate on what God says the world is like, that means that before you do that, that means you're not meditating on anything. You are. You are. You are. You are. You know why I wake up in the middle of the night sometimes? In sheer panic, can't even remember why? Because what I meditated on all day long was how terrible the world was. All day long, I had just news story after news story after news story after news story between funny cat things. All day long, just awfulness of the world. And you wake up in the middle of the night and I'm like, I don't understand why I feel anxious all the time. Because I hardwired it into my brain. And it became part of who I am. I meditated on a thing. It's so obvious you know this. You've experienced this. What you listen to, who you listen to, about marriage, about your kids, about who God is, about what's valuable and important, it is shaping you. Your background voices, the background voices in your life matter. Because one day you're just walking with them, the next day you're standing with them, and the next day you're sitting with them, and it's shaping who you are. Right? That's happening. So the great promise of Scripture is there's a better way. There's a better way. If you meditate on how God says the world works and what's going on there, it shapes you, and that's the way to the blessed life. It's shaping us to love like Jesus. It's about this complete redirection of our whole being, affecting our heart through intense meditation. So it starts with this relationship with God, this faith in Jesus, a new heart, made whole, all of those things. And then here's what it takes. If you want the blessed life, if you want this full life, if you want this way of being, here's what you have to do. Brace yourselves. You're going to have to slow down. I'm sorry. One of the beauties of poetry and beauties of the Psalms is it invites us to slow down. I think that it's insidious that we live in a world that is constantly pressing us, not just to do more, have things faster, but to think faster. Here's just so much information. Do not stop and actually let it seep into your brain. Think about it, consider it, and grow wise. Just take more information. And by the way, at the end of this process, we will sell you a pill to deal with your anxiety. Right? Like it's the invitation is, hey, stop thinking so fast. Slow down. Here's what you're going to find. It's actually really hard to do. If you haven't done it in a while, 2 minutes of silence is brutal. 2 minutes of stillness is rough. The invitation is to slow down, listen, commit it to memory. Take Scripture and fill your mind with it. and let it push out the noise. The invitation is to meditate on how God says the world works, who you are, who He is. You can tell if you've been doing this or not, by the way, by whether or not He ever pushes back. You know what I mean? I mean, and there's no relationship with two persons where there's not, at some point, somebody doesn't have to say, like, whoa, 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 whoa. Hold on a second. Let's, you know. My marriage, my marriage is so great. I'm so grateful. 99% of that's because of my wife. Yeah, I'm grateful for my marriage. But there's just times when you have to have a conversation and go, we don't have room for any more mugs. We don't have any more room. There's no more room for mugs. You have to have that conversation. There's always going to be in a relationship a pushback, right? And so in our relationship with God, if there's a relationship and there's prayer there involved, at some point, let me say it this way. If the God that you are praying to is always tells you you're right, like, it's not the God of the Bible. Because your instincts are wrong. Some of the time, much of the time, almost always, if it's me, your instincts are wrong, and He has to push back and go, like, you know what, I'm going to tell Bob tomorrow? And He has to push back and go, like, no, you're going to love him well, and you're going to speak gently to Bob tomorrow. I'm like, but Bob's an idiot. Hey, look, we're not going to call Bob an idiot. You know, he pushes back. You will be gentle, and you will be loving, and you will represent me. It's like, well, but I have to have this, I have to have this. Hey. Maybe, if you don't make your life all about you, you'll find the deep contentment and satisfaction that you're looking for, and I will plant you by, like a stream, like a tree by streams of water, and you will be satisfied deeply in my love and my affection. Right, but if I don't achieve, hold on. Why don't you wait and see what I have for you? And know that I love you deeply. And He's going to push back. You know that you've been listening. You know that you've been meditating. When the Holy Spirit pushes back on some of your plans, this is where so many of the things that we talk about at BCC work themselves out. I thought by this point in my life, watching the adults that had gone before me, nobody said this, but I just assumed by this point in my life, I'd have most of the sin under control. I was not prepared for every year that goes by to discover new sin in my heart that I got to deal with now. New fears that I never knew before. I mean, I find myself fearful. At 18 years old, I can remember flying through River Chase on top of my friend's car. It's like, like, we just did crazy things. Son, don't. It's a miracle I'm alive. But, like, we did crazy stuff. There was no fear at all. And now I find myself so fearful. And I got to go deal with that, right? I got to go into God's presence and say, yes, but this is happening, this is happening, this is happening, and this is happening. And He speaks to me in those moments and says, I love you. I love you, and I promise that I move the hearts of kings. I promise you that no matter how dark it seems, there are armies of angels that are making sure that my bidding is done. And that one day when I bring my entire kingdom, if you live in the economy of the kingdom, that all will be revealed. That it is worth it. But it doesn't look like I want it to work. Look, yeah, the way that you want it to look, not good for you. And we trust Him and we follow Him. And what we find, the promise is that we will be planted like trees by streams of water that bear their feet. Trees that wear flip-flops. No, He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in season. Its leaf does not wither. All that He does prospers. So there's this promise as we struggle with our fears, as He pushes back and tells us to love others, and we work through this, as he says that we accept forgiveness. We hear, look, one of the things that people struggle with is that the Bible now gets to tell you who you are. Paul says in Romans 8, it says this, for all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you do not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you receive the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirits that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. Here's what this Paul's saying. Paul is saying, on days when you do not feel like you're enough, when you do not measure up, if you are meditating on God's word, what he says is, yeah, but you're a child of the King. But you're a child of the King. Yeah, but I'm not living up. I want to be a part of this crowd, and I want to have these things, and I want to live up, and I keep falling short, and I keep sinning. Yes, you do. And you're a child of the King. You were so deeply loved that God became killable, pursued us to restore that relationship. Sometimes we have to have that. God tell us that repeatedly. We meditate on these things and we drive them deep into our hearts. Sometimes I feel like I'm a failure that is not lovable. John writes this, whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart and he knows everything. My own heart condemns me. And the Bible says that the Spirit says to me, he confesses for me, hey, I know that you do not feel lovable, but the King of all creation adores you. We have to preach this to our souls sometimes. We meditate on it till our hearts are warmed and the Holy Spirit speaks to us and takes what we believe to be true, what was written to be true, and it becomes alive to us. The result is a life that is fruitful, that nourishes you and others, right? Anchored. It grows even when things are bad, even out of season. Why? Why does it grow even in this image? Why does it grow even when the water is low and the season is difficult? Why does it continue to grow? Because the roots are deep. The roots are deep. We press these roots down deep into the soil of who God is and what he says. And that's where we draw from. Even when the rains don't come, we draw from that and it transforms us. The things that other people cannot see about us is what makes us strong. The time alone, meditating on God's word, listening and responding is what makes us strong and flourishing and joyful, even in drought. The other option is to be worthless. It says the wicked are like chaff. The wind blows away. Chaff does not nourish. It's the part of the wheat that you have to get rid of. It's the part that doesn't nourish you or anybody around you. It is, you know what it feels like? It probably feels like being completely controlled by the winds of circumstance instead of being rooted and grounded in truth. Constantly pushed around. The result of not meditating how God says the world works. This means that when we do this, when we understand how the world works, when we understand who we are, and we let this shape us and change us and mold us to be more like Jesus, we prosper even if our plans aren't prospering. It means that, look, even when evil comes, even when things fall apart, if we know how to respond and deal with no matter what happens, to trust that even though I didn't plan this, this must be part of God's plan for my life, and I respond to it well, it means that that evil is defeated in the way that we love anyway. Your other choice is, right? Your other choice is to become hard and become bitter when life becomes difficult. When things don't go your way, you become harder and more difficult and more bitter, and that transforms your heart. Or you can say, I don't understand what's going on, but I will respond with love and trust anyway. That's the blessed life. No matter what comes, we are not shaken. We are not blown around by the winds of change, but our roots are deep. Why? Why? How does this happen? How do we do this? Take scripture. Here's how you do it. Let me commend to you the Lord's Prayer, found early in the chapters of Matthew. Jesus teaches how to pray. He says, this is how you pray. Our Father who art in heaven, you take that and you adore him, that you let us call you Father and you confess, I often do not live like a child of the King. You give him thanks that you love me anyway, even when I don't love you like I should. And then what can I ask him for? Father, let me realize deeply what it means to be your child, to submit to your rule and authority in my life, and change my heart. When we listen to what he says, and then we begin to pray, what I find happens in my heart very, very often is the things that I want change. My desires change. My hurts are healed. My selfishness is broken down. And the goal is, the desire is to be transformed to be more like Christ. So as we focus on Him and what He has taught, and then work your way through every line of the Lord's Prayer. Work your way through every line of the 23rd Psalm. Work your way through the Ten Commandments, adoring Him, confessing, thanking, asking, lamenting. Just this process over and over and over as you fill your mind. And then also this, memorize. I can't encourage you enough to memorize Scripture, to take Psalm 1 and just bury it deep, deep, deep in your brain. You've all had this experience, right? The easiest way to talk about it is you're going through a breakup, and all of a sudden every sad song makes perfect sense to you. You know what I mean? For the first time in your life, right? Why? You're walking around with these feelings, and somebody put it into words. The Psalms do that for us. The Scriptures do that for us. We bury it in our hearts, and then when we encounter it, we go, oh, the Holy Spirit brings it alive to us. Commit it to memory. Slow down. I know we think of memorization as something that children mostly do. Adults can do it too, I promise. It takes a little longer, but we can do it. Committing these things to memory is of immense, immense value in our meditating. The call to the blessed life, the invitation to the blessed life through relationship with Jesus Christ and meditating on who we are and how He says the world works. That is the path to being fulfilled. Let's pray. God, You are good. Well, what an amazing thing that You've not just given us a list of things to do so You don't strike us down, but have instead invited us into a relationship with You, pursued us, chased us down, and in some cases, tackled us and held us down to show us how deep Your love is for us, to transform us. You are so great. Your love is so massive. May we be in awe and be changed by this great love that tells us, shows us how to be in the world, how the world works. The economy has changed because there's a king on the throne, and that kingdom is coming. Give us the courage to trust. It's so hard. The courage to confess when we fall short, that You still love us. To run to You when we stumble because You are good. To know of Your greatness and goodness. Make us more like Jesus. It's in His name we pray. Amen.